Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
The beautiful and touching feast of the purification, which we celebrate on the second morning of our retreat, opens up many, many ideas for religious and devout lay people. It's another one of those marvelous gospels of St. Luke, the evangelist of divine mercy, and the great storyteller, the Dickens of the evangelists. If you sit back and look at the gospel of St. Luke, he'll walk before you the oddest collection of characters, of eccentrics, of delinquents. It is St. Luke who gives us all kinds of peculiar people who march through the Scriptures. And he loves especially the people in trouble. He gives us many of the delinquents and the parables of the prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. He had a flair for the outsider. And of course, it is St. Luke who constantly reminds us that the incarnation was accepted by the outsiders and rejected largely by the insiders. It's a great warning to those who may consider themselves on the inside of anything at all. Now here we have in today's marvelous gospel a couple of real characters. These were the people who expected the deliverance of Israel. Most of the important people in Israel at that time were totally terrified by the prospect of the deliverance of Israel. They were not looking forward to the Messiah coming with any great enthusiasm in their lifetime, because they had made peace with the Romans. They had a job. As we know very well from the life of our Lord 30 years later, the last people in the world who wanted the Messiah to come were the high priests. Their mottos were, "Don't make waves. Do not cause any difficulty." And so it was not the rich, the powerful, the movers and the shakers who looked forward to the redemption of Israel, but it was the elderly, the devout, the children who took down the palm branches on Palm Sunday, the outcasts, the publicans, the harlots, the shepherds, the rejected, the sinners. These were those who welcomed the Messiah. St. Luke is at very great pains to tell us that at the birth of the Messiah, it was the shepherds who welcomed him, and the shepherds were ritually impure. When shepherds went down to Jerusalem, they were only allowed to go as far as the court of the Gentiles, although they were Jews, because they could not observe the ritual washings and the exactitudes of the dietary laws, and even the law about not working on Sabbath, very well. They had to look after the sheep. Despite the fact that Moses was a shepherd and David was a shepherd, the shepherds in Israel at that time were at the end of the procession. And who received the Messiah? The shepherds. If there was any group of people that the Jews despised, it was the pagans. And who comes across the stage of history next? But the Magi. The word Magi literally means magician. They were pagans. They were astrologers. They were involved in things that the Jews did not approve of. They were probably Zoroastrians who had two gods. And who comes next? The Magi, to ever be immortalized around the Christmas crib, made by tradition into kings, which they were not. And would you believe, as a final joke of God, in Cologne Cathedral, there is a magnificent tomb of Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. This magnificent tomb, no doubt enshrining the bodies of three brigands who were horse thieves around the time of the Crusades, and it's whose bodies some enterprising Arab sent back with the Crusaders as the bodies of the Magi. Don't tell me that God who made the hippopotamus, the God who providentially arranged for the Magi, does not have a sense of humor. And then come this very elderly man and this very elderly lady. She lived in the temple. Do you ever meet anybody that lives in church? Every parish has a couple. And the priest wished that they would move to some other parish. And here she is, morning and night, fasting and praying, driving not the high priest crazy, because he didn't deal with her, but the man called the shamus. The shamuses were combination sacristans, beadles, managers of the finances, and they were not pleased by old ladies who lived in the temple. They were not amused. And these two, they received the Messiah. It probably was the beginning of the bad reputation of Jesus of Nazareth. 30 years later, when he showed up in the temple, one of the old beadles said, "I remember that kid. Remember that disturbance we had 30 years ago with that old fool, Anna? She said he was the Messiah then. I remember all that." Well, God laughs. He still laughs. Dr. George Gallup did a study of who are the happiest people in the United States, most at peace with themselves and with all about them. You know who the happiest people in the United States are? There's not one of them here in this chapel. Old black women. And the second happiest people in the United States are old Hispanic women, Spanish-speaking women. You got any of those? Well, we're moving in on it. Third, we have old women in general. All right, so Reverend Mother back there, she's coming in for a landing, all right. We finally got somebody that's happy. Very funny, you know, the bishop sent out a letter about old women, poor women, black women, and old poor black women, and they're the happiest people in the United States. They should send out a letter about smart aleck young men. They're 57th on the list of the happy, in descending order. Oh, so God laughs. He laughs at the pretenses of human beings. A few years ago, I took a group of young men to Assisi, to Rome, to Milano, to the tomb of St. Augustine in Pavia. We made it all on $6 a day. Stayed in monasteries, ate outside of grocery stores. Was elegant. And we wanted to see a tomb. We drove past the ancient medieval city of Città di Castello. And buried there is the on display is the incorrupt body of a blind dwarf, Blessed Margaret of Città di Castello, a Dominican lay sister who lived in the cloistered convent all of her life. She was dropped at the door as a little, tiny, deformed child. She lived there all her life and was known for her cheerfulness. And isn't it strange that the most perfectly preserved, incorrupt body in all the world is the hunched-backed body of Margaret of Città di Castello. We didn't know where we were. We were in the old town. It was siesta time. There wasn't a soul around, and I saw one lady. And in my magnificent Italian, I said, "Dove è sepolcro di Beata Margherita?" And she pointed to this house, and I said, no, signora. "Dove è il padre?" I rang the bell. A sister came. I says, sepulcro di Beata Margherita. Sì, padre, la cieca. La cieca, the blind one. And she brought me through a huge institution that I realized was a home for the blind, and opened the door of a 14th century church. And there, under the altar, one of the most mysterious things I've ever seen in my life, this perfectly preserved ancient body, perfectly obvious that she had a deformed shoulder and a shortened leg. And on her face, a perfectly peaceful expression. Oh, yes. We all knew it's true. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. How many old, poor souls do I know? Catholics and Protestants living in the midst of the slums. Old ladies and old men at peace with God. I buried an old lady not too long ago in the cemetery chapel so her sons could be brought by the prison guards. And her old friends all came with black. I don't know whether you know this, but all old black ladies come equipped with a black hat, a black dress, and a black pocketbook. That's in a box. No matter how poor they are, they have mourning clothes. And here were four or five of these old souls there in the chapel. And the lady I was burying was not so pious. Drove me crazy for 20 years, Harriet. But she was as much trouble in death as she was in life. It took me 2 weeks to get a grave and get her buried and everything else. Get the guards, get the kids out of jail. And here were her old devout friends. And they listened to the sermon. We couldn't even have a mass. And after it was over, one of them came up to me and she said, "Why, Reverend, when you were speaking, I thought it was the sweet Lord Jesus himself come down here. And I want to tell you, I prayed for you that you is going to live forever." Now, she meant eternal life. And I want to tell you, sisters, I've been blessed by popes, and by cardinals by the handful, bishops by the dozens, holy men, Father Solanas, Bishop Walsh. But I never got a blessing that I thought was more powerful than that one. And being a pessimist, I'm looking forward to at least 1,000 years in purgatory. At least. Be glad to get there. But that blessing I cherish. I prayed for you, Reverend, that yous is going to live forever. The blessing of the poor in spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, come and be with us in our retreat and open the minds and hearts of each one of us that we may grow, that we may break loose from the chains of habit, of customary ways of doing things and thinking about things. That you may be able to make all things new within us and help each one of us to see the next good step that we must take in our repentance, in our following of our Lord to the kingdom. Give us courage, give us strength, give us enlightenment, give us healing, give us your presence. That we may spend the brief day of our life as best we may, confident of your mercy, but yet aware of the responsibility of using the brief day of life as best we may. We pray through Christ our Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. Lady of Mount Carmel, St. St. Joseph, Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Father reminded us that religious life, like all Christian life, is founded on the redemptive love of our Lord Jesus Christ and our response to it. Father Dubé, in his book, The Fire Within, stresses very much the fact that religious life, even cloistered religious life, even the Carmelite tradition or any other tradition, is basically the living of the gospel. There is no unique spirituality for the priest, for the religious, for the layperson. We live out the same gospel spirituality in whatever vocation we have been called to. And while one vocation obviously has spiritual benefits over another, and while it certainly can be very legitimately argued that the cloistered vocation or the contemplative vocation has the most spiritual advantages, it is a disconcerting thought to remember that the greatest contemplative who ever lived was a housewife. That in the humble home of Nazareth, there lived the greatest contemplative the world has ever known, or ever will know. Now, the religious life has many purposes. It does. We like to unify the purposes and say, well, the purpose of religious life is to serve God. Yes, that's true. It's the purpose of any life. But religious life, if you stand back from it and are quite frank and honest, it has the purpose of bringing together people for mutual support in the long and arduous road of the gospel. It has that in common with Christian marriage, Christian family life. It has the purpose of being a part of the apostolic mission of the church in one way or the other. And who has reminded this of this more eloquently than that humble and obscure soul who by the providence of God became so well known, Thérèse of Lisieux? What is the message of Saint Thérèse? The message of Saint Thérèse to every Carmelite, to every cloistered religious, to every religious and priest, to every good Christian, is that we are all responsible for the apostolic work of the church. We are equally responsible for the spreading of the gospel. And there are innumerable stories to point out how cloistered religious or devout lay people who never gave a talk in their lives, have never seen someone awaiting the gospel, have participated in the apostolic life of the church. It's also one of the key responsibilities and tasks of religious life to help people grow in holiness. And since most human growth is accompanied by pain, and almost every good thing that ever happens is sanctified by blood, symbolically in the New Testament and graphically in the Old Testament, it must be said that it is the purpose of religious life to pull out the weeds of the soul and to plant there flowers and fruits and vegetables. It's a tough road. I must say, after being a religious over 40 years, and as I look back over those 40 painful years, I'd say that every pain produced a fruit that was worth it. I'd also have to say that half the pains were unnecessary, that I could have reaped the fruit in some more dignified, respectful, and painless way had I any kind of brains. But since the divine providence did not succeed in giving me the good news positively, like Cotton Mather, who lived here in New England, it hit me on the head. Cotton Mather was preaching one Sunday and a man was asleep, and he picked up the Bible and hit him on the head with it, and he said, if you won't hear the word of God, at least you'll feel it. Now, there's always a saying, you know, the good news and the bad news. Famous event, you know, when St. Peter arrived back from the open sepulchre, the empty tomb, and he banged on the door, and they threw open the door, and he said, the good news and the bad news. He said, what's the good news? Jesus has risen from the dead. They said, there can't be any bad news. He says, oh, yeah? He'd like to discuss last Friday with us. He said. The good news and the bad news. Now, I'm going to read the good news. But because paganism is still in the souls of every one of us, because we strive every day of our spiritual lives to observe the first commandment with moderate and at times scant success, because we all have a false god within us, who I portrayed yesterday as a clown, and other portrayals are possible. You may have thought about it, if you did, and you might have come to the conclusion that you could symbolize your ego in some other way. You may find that the clown analogy is no good. You might use the armadillo or the orangutan or, you know, or the bank robber or the pirate. But there's all sorts of things. I mean, the clown happens to appeal to me. But here's the good news of the soul of salvation and the bad news to the ego. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he taught them, saying, how blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. How blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I'll come back to the others. In our homily, we thought about the poor in spirit. And the Lord provided, with his great courtesy, as St. Teresa would say, two very innocuous, harmless, lovey, soft, pleasant, gentle examples, Simeon and Anna, two totally unthreatening people. And along with the woman with her two pence, and the Syrophoenician pagan woman, and various other people who come through the New Testament, even the good thief, these are harmless purveyors of a very, very tough message. Poverty of spirit and meekness. Long-suffering, and compassion. These things go against every fiber of the fallen human being. Everyone. Now, it has become fashionable in contemporary Christianity to either be a Pelagian or a semi-Pelagian. Not long ago, I was describing Pelagianism, the doctrine that everyone has an equal amount of free will, that the free will is undamaged except by bad example in the social environment, that we are all completely free to accept or reject the gospel, that the grace of salvation is simply the good example of the Redeemer carrying his cross in this world, and that we shall all be judged on our freedom. That grace is only good example. I was explaining that, and one religious said, why, that's exactly what I believe. That's Pelagianism. It was condemned by papal decree, and that didn't work enough, so they condemned it at the Council of Ephesus. The very council that proclaimed that Jesus Christ was not a human person, that he was a divine person with a human nature, that same council proclaimed dogmatically, as it did in the decree on the divine person, that Pelagius was a heretic, that he denied the supernatural order, he denied the reality of grace, he denied the meaning of salvation. And Pelagius is still around. Some of the statuary studios might make his white statue in marble, and it could be placed on the front lawn of a number of religious houses that are now as empty as the tomb of Tutankhamun. Could replace a number of the great founders out on the front lawn. Now, you're not Pelagian, but there is a marvelous little thing called semi-Pelagianism. Now, the difference is Pelagianism is pretty easy to figure out. Pelagius says there's no real original sin, that a child going to a good Catholic school and raised in a good Catholic home doesn't even need to be baptized. He's innocent. He's born innocent. On the other side are the semi-Pelagians. Now, semi-things are much more difficult to identify. They kind of waltz up and down. You could be a semi-semi-Pelagian, a micro-Pelagian, a crypto-Pelagian, or you could be a kind of maximal semi-Pelagian, pushing it almost to the Council of Ephesus. Semi-Pelagianism is the belief that, more or less, with everyday grace, we're pretty good, and that we could kind of do it on our own. And that, after all, God awaits our goodwill to do things. When we say we want to grow, God will give us a nice help, little faith, hope, and charity here or there, in a couple of cardinal virtues, and with our own oomph and pizzazz, we go along. Rot. It's all rot. It makes me sick. In fact, I prefer Pelagius. He's a good, honest adversary. Rot. St. Teresa, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, according to Garrigou Lagrange, agree that God gives us his grace when we don't want it. That if he had to wait till we do want it, he'd wait till hell freezes over. What does Augustine say? You were with me, but I was not with you. And you shouted out, O Lord, and broke through my deafness. You burned brightly and chased away my blindness. You breathed your fragrance upon me, and even now do I pant after you. You touched me. You came after me. St. Teresa, St. Thomas, the same thing. That we're saved in spite of ourselves. That left to our own devices, we would sink down. The bad news. In view of that point of view, one might say that poverty of spirit is a rather appropriate posture to assume. If you take Francis Thompson seriously, and he's another great anti-Pelagian, the hound of heaven. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I ran away from him, and I hid under laughter. I ran up vistaed hopes and sped precipitate adown titanic gloom from those strong feet which followed after with unperturbed pace, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betrayest thee that betrayest me. I love Francis Thompson. If they could ever canonize somebody who was a mess, patron saint of messes, good old Francis would do it. If I have to go to London to give a retreat, I'll be there this summer giving a retreat, and I'll take the metro, the underground, down to Charing Cross, and walk along in Victoria Embankment, and I'll sit on the park benches where Francis Thompson used to write his poems when he had no place to live, and Alice Meynell would come out in the morning and collect the scraps of paper. And behold, Christ comes to thee upon the waters, not of Gennesaret, but of Thames. Yes. I feel at home with Francis Thompson. Now, with that point of view, poverty of spirit has something to recommend it. I can preach about poverty of spirit with great abandon because I am not poor in spirit. I'm aggravating, annoying, egotistical, about as bashful as a barracuda. I've been a public speaker since I was a freshman in high school. I earned my tuition in Catholic high school by giving talks. Humility is not my strong suit. I don't even mind preaching about it because nobody has ever or ever will accuse me of humility, ever. Even my best friends would not be so deluded. So I can preach about it with nobody thinking, oh, well, he's preaching about it because he wants us to think that he's humble. I don't even have that hope. Okay, not one little bit of it. Now, I feel very comfortable with the Carmelites here, and I know that we've got everything from Trappist to the Pink Sisters watching this retreat here today, but on these tapes, but St. Teresa was in the same category. She had an ego like a whale. Oh, she did. Really, it took God 16 years. Now, Reverend Mother, don't get carried away, please. We have an old Reverend Mother here, the foundress, and she's acting up all the time here. She's my best support. And God had to use a harpoon on Teresa of Avila. 16 long, torturous years it took omnipotence to get through. And she fought her ego. Never was an ego so abused and so lost. And you must know that egos, the enemies of poverty of spirit, come in many sizes, shapes, and specific gravities. There are big, fat ones like Teresa of Avila. St. Augustine had a pretty good size one, but it had a big wound in the side of it. He was a pessimist. Catherine of Siena wasn't exactly sylph-like herself, you know, bossing the popes around. These people had tough, big egos like whales. Then there are big egos that are like a box of popcorn or a bag of popcorn. They're big, but there's nothing to it yet. Give them a slug and they start crying right off the bat, you see. And then there are little egos. Those are the dangerous ones. Sister Mary Mouse. Every monastery has Sister Mary Mouse. Brother Mouse. You ever meet Brother Mouse when you go ring the monastery door? Oh, good afternoon. That's Brother Mouse. Watch out. It's a very small ego, and it's made of stainless steel. You know, I'd rather fight with a whale. It's a very little ego. And then you get people that have little egos that are as soft as butter on a July day. And I mentioned in my homily this morning one of my favorite characters, Margaret of Città de Castello. A little ego that wasn't asking for anything, and she laughed her way through life. Not only how blessed are the poor in spirit, but even how more blessed are those who enjoy being poor in spirit. Now, unfortunately, for some reason or another, pop psychology around 1960 moved into the age of the self and the ego. And sometimes these words are used interchangeably. Almost every author uses them a different way. So for one author, the self is good and the ego is bad. And the next author, the ego is good and the self is bad. And you never know what they're going to do with the translations of the New Testament when our Lord speaks of the self, because those kind of concepts were not, thanks be to God, in currency at the time of our Lord. Can you imagine how horrible it would have been if our Lord lived in our century and had to deal with pop psychology along with it all? The scribes and the Pharisees were bad enough, but if he had to put up with pop psychology, he really would have had a hard time. Now, you know what I mean. The little God within us. That false God. And The cloister does nothing to stop that God. And it may not be a God of anger and rage. It may be a God of fear and terror. In the magnificent epic poem by Gertrude von Lefort, The Song of the Scaffold, made into the Dialogue of the Carmelites, the little sister mouse who ran away and finally came back, that was an ego, a frightened little mouse of an ego that ran into the woodwork. That was an ego like a mouse that could bore a hole in a floor and disappear. And it was saved by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Because a person may seem to others to be reticent, quiet, bashful, shy, uncompetitive, and therefore enjoyed. Religious life, non-competitive people are way, way ahead because it's a competitive environment. That person may struggle with the ego just as much as anyone else. Most of you are old enough that when you took English years ago, you read The Secret World of Walter Mitty, the sort of schleppy little fellow who didn't amount to much, but in his inner life, there was a grandiosity that outdid the Romanovs, you see. Oh, yes, it's there. Now, let me come on unabashedly here and say that a good deal of what passes for religious discourse, discussion, chit-chat, and otherwise, in contemporary Christianity, and by no means do I restrict this to Catholicism, I think is semi-Pelagian or purely Pelagian and embarrassingly egotistical. I must confess here I'm a bit of a snob. See, I'm a New Yorker, the Big Apple. And I can't stand style. Style makes me sick. Style is when you look at other people to figure out what you're supposed to do. A la mode. La mode is what is common. The mode. Many religious communities of men and women gloriously went over Niagara Falls in these days. Right now, they're beyond illness. They're either totally dead or rigor mortis has just come. They won't exist in a few years. And they did it for style. Everybody else was doing it, so we have to do it. Anybody who had read the gospel should have been able to figure out without too much brain power that frequently what everybody else does is wrong. 3,000 years ago, Plato said, if you organize your life on the judgments of people in the marketplace, and most of the people in the marketplace are crazy, you've organized your life on the judgments of madmen. So there was la mode, the style. I remember talking to Frank Sheed about a very distinguished religious community that I once worked for. And I was extremely edified by this community. They were exemplary religious, did a difficult task in the church, and I was mostly edified by their humility, because although very well educated and very refined, they did humble things. And they fell apart. Incredibly, alienated an immense amount of property that was given for the apostolic purposes of the Catholic Church. Gone. I mean, on Judgment Day, what will be asked by the old Irishmen and the old Italians who sent their hard-earned dollars up for these institutions? They have a right to ask. And I said to Frank, I don't understand it. It seemed to me they had a lot of class. And he said, you must make a distinction between style and class. You can trade one for the other. And they traded style, class for style. Style is when you look at others and do what they do. And class is when you have it inside, that you know what you must do. For instance, I spoke about those old black and Spanish grandmothers today. They've all got class. You never have to open an adult education program to teach old black grandmothers or old abuelas how to be grandmothers. They don't need any parenting classes. They got it. It may be fourth class, but they go fourth class. It's for real. And fourth class is much better than style. Because style is a pretense, even to oneself. We run a shelter for hobos. Some of our hobos have great class. We have an old Irishman that comes in, you see. And he'll look at what we're serving that evening, some nice meal. He'll say, what? No steak tartare this evening? He's got a little class, you see. He loves to use fancy language. He says, why, there is a veritable plethora of food here this evening. Now, I once had a hobo describe to me the reredos of Winchester Cathedral and the differences of the pontifical liturgy and the Mozarabic and Ambrosian rites. And he was a Protestant, Teddy Atkinson. Class. Now, poverty of spirit requires class. Only those who are genuinely poor in spirit have the courage, only those who have genuine class within them, have the courage to be poor in spirit. They don't care what anybody else thinks. They couldn't care less. And if they are religious, the reason they don't care less is because they are in a living relationship with God. Let me give you some very, very painful examples. One of the most unclassy things I think I ever heard in my whole life is discussions of what the Son of God knew and did not know. I am offended by this impertinence. It is De Fide Definita from the Council of Ephesus that the Son of God was a divine person. Later Christological councils defined that although he had a human nature and was a human being, the person pre-existed and had two wills, a divine will and a human will. That he had infused knowledge. It was the opinion of the fathers of the church that the divine light shone always in his soul. Consequently, he is a totally mysterious being. It is absolutely mysterious when the Messiah says on the cross, why have you forsaken me? People say, how can that be? I don't know. I never was a Messiah. I never had a divine intellect. And when I've been in heaven 10,000 years, if I get there, I still won't know. Recently, there was a lecture by a theologian who was preaching on the fact that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Now, he was not, you know, some Congregationalist or some Southern Baptist. Oh, no. He's a Catholic religious. And Mrs. Muldoon, who was paying her hard-earned bucks to send her kids to Catholic school, was sitting there and she was not amused. Mrs. Muldoon has class. And when he got all finished, she put up her hand and she said, Brother, could I ask you a question? And he said, oh, yes. She says, isn't it marvelous And how can it be that Almighty God waited 2,000 years to make somebody as smart as you? That's the encounter of class with style. It's something like an encounter between someone playing ice hockey and somebody playing wiffle ball. It doesn't fit together too well. Now, sisters, brothers, monks and hermits and friars that are listening to this thing, for God's sake, can we bring some class back into Catholicism so that we recognize the divine mystery? Can we open our hearts with St. John of the Cross to say, faith reveals to us things which we have neither seen nor known, neither as they are in themselves nor in any analogy, since there is nothing in our experience that resembles them in any way. And this is a direct quote. And he says, therefore faith for the human being is the dark night of the soul. Oh, the dark night. Let us not build bonfires and cook marshmallow in the dark night of the soul. I have no use for any Christianity that does not have the nobility of mystery. And I, who am a proud, vain, haughty, egotistical, frightened person, I pursue this painful and elusive beatitude, which I expect to elude me long after my death. I expect to be working on this in that marvelous experience of purgation after death. When I go there, as Catherine of Genoa says, I will ask to plunge into some deeper purgatory so I may eventually learn how blessed are the poor in spirit. Sisters, I worked all my life with the poor. Do you know that you would not find one poor person in the world who would ever be so lacking in dignity, even if they were an atheist, to say, well, I don't think that Jesus really knew who he was till he rose from the dead. Deliver me! Deliver me! My teacher, St. Francis is my father, but my teacher is Augustine. I've read Augustine every day for 40 years. I read the Confessions when I was 14 years old, hardly understood any of it. There are those who say I read the City of God then too. I did not. Still don't understand it all. And Augustine describes the mystery of the Trinity in his 232nd sermon. I'm reading here from the Augustine Synthesis, page 169, by Father Eric Chivara. There is one, invisible, from whom, as creator and prime cause of all things, seen by us, derive their being. He's going to describe the Trinity. The Trinity! There is one invisible, creator and cause of all things. He's supreme, immutable, incomprehensible, known to none but himself. And there is one by whom that supreme majesty reveals and proclaims himself, namely the Word, not inferior to him, by whom he is begotten and revealed. And there is one who is holiness, the sanctifier of all that becomes holy, who is inseparable and undivided communion between the immutable Word and the prime cause. Who is there that is able with perfect calm and pure mind to contemplate this essence? Remember, I said the purpose of religious life, as defined by the congregation, is to know the mysteries of God. Who is able, with calm mind, to contemplate this essence, to draw blessedness from that contemplation, and to become, as it were, oblivious of self, and to press on to that of which the sight is beyond our perception. In other words, to be clothed with immortality and obtain eternal salvation. Who can do this, Augustine said, but he who, confessing his sins, shall have leveled with the dust all the vain swellings of human pride, and prostrated himself in meekness and humility to receive God as his teacher. Christus Magister Solus. Christ alone is our teacher. Any truly Christian teacher knows that he or she, however intelligent, however well prepared, is only a wire, a conduit, a loudspeaker, if you will, a VCR tape. Unus Magister Christus. Who? And how do we get there? And Augustine knows, because Augustine had an ego too. That's why I like him. We must first be brought down from the vanity of pride to humility of spirit, that rising from then we may attain a true exaltation. It is not possible for this spirit to be produced in us in any manner at once more glorious and more gentle, subduing our haughtiness by persuasion instead of by violence, than that the Word, through whom the Word of God the Father reveals himself to angels, who is his power and wisdom, who could not be discerned by the human heart so long as it was blinded by the desire for worldly things, that Word should condescend to reveal his person in human form in such a way as to make people more afraid of being proud than of being brought low by the example of God. And therefore, Augustine writes, the Christ who is preached in the world is not Christ rich with earthly treasure or Christ crowned with gold, but Christ crucified. And when that crucified was first preached, it was mocked by multitudes of proud men, and a few believed. And yet, notwithstanding the ridicule of the multitude, Christ crucified was preached, and the lame received the power to walk, the dumb to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, and the lame, the dead were even restored to life. Thus, at length, the pride of this world had to be convinced that even among the things of this world, there is nothing, nothing more powerful than the humility of God. So that beneath the shield of a divine example of humility, which it is most profitable for us to practice, we might find some defense against the atrocious assaults of human pride. St. John of the Cross said it very well. These are days when you should only listen to those who try to pattern their life after Jesus crucified. I want to hear nothing else. Nothing. If I go to listen to a non-Christian, I listen in the back of my mind. Does this man or woman have some place in their mind that they are seeking the God who was crucified? And sometimes they are. And if I go to hear a Christian teacher or preacher, my first question, Do they pattern their life after Jesus crucified? And if they do not, I am totally and absolutely disinterested.